Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lots of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites and Ekronites, also the Avites from the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebalites, and all Lebanon, toward the sunrise from Baal-gad below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance to Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mishrephoth, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh, with the other half tribe, the Reubenites and Gadites, and receive their inheritance which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses the servant of the Lord had given them, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba as far as Debon, all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in the Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon, Gilead and the border of the Geshurites and Maacathites, all Mount Hermon and all Bashan as far as Salcah, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given an inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. And Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain by Medeba, Heshbon, and all its cities that are in the plain, Debon and Bamoth Baal, Beth Baal Meon, Jahazah, Kadimoth, Mephath, Kirjathaim, Sibma, Seresathna, and the mountain of the valley, Beth Peor, and the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth, all the cities of the plain, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, who were princes of Sihon, dwelling in the country. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Moses also had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad. The children of Gad, according to their families, their territory was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath Mizpah and Betomnim, and from Mahanaim to the border of Debir, and in the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Succoth, Zephon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as its border, as far as the edge of the Sea of Kinnereth, on the other side of the Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad, according to their families, the cities of their villages. Moses also had given an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, half of Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan, were for the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half of the children of Machir, according to their families. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab, on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. We continue our series of studies on the book of Joshua. We come to Joshua chapter 13, covering the whole of the passage from verse 1 to verse 33. The passage, as read earlier, would appear to consist of a name, a list of places. The names of places are given, and it seems so boring a list, but remember, it's given for us in a certain context. It must be understood correctly, and we are to draw spiritual lessons for ourselves. Therefore, this message may be entitled, Remaining Land to be Conquered. Remember that God had given Canaan to the descendants of Abraham, not because they deserved the land, but God, being the creator of the heavens and the earth, has the right to give what land to what people. And the fact remains that all peoples of the earth had not been deserving of the goodness of God. But God, in his mercy, has chosen the nation of Israel and entered into a covenant with them in order to use them to his glory. The nation of Israel was to be used by God to bring forth the Savior. And until the Savior came, God sent to Israel prophets to reveal his will to them. And God gave them the institution of worship. And God also created officers, the officers of prophet, priest, and king. And all this was to point to the coming of the Savior. Various aspects of his person and his work was shown by each of this institution of God. And God also revealed his will through the history of his people. We must not forget that. Even as events unfolded in the life of Israel, God was using those events as a means of revealing his will. That is why we may learn from the history of the nation of Israel, because it is a means by which the will of God is revealed to us. So the nation of Israel therefore received the land not because they deserved it, not because they were better than other people, but simply because God's mercy came to them. And the people of Canaan had been sinning against God for many generations. And even in the days when God made the covenant with Abraham and his descendants, in Genesis chapter 15 verse 16, we learn that the iniquities of the Amorites were not yet complete, which means that God was noting the fact that the people of Canaan were sinning against him, and he was being long-suffering towards them, hoping that there would be individuals among them who would be saved. And along the way, there could have been individuals who were saved. But as a whole, the Amorites, or the people of Canaan, continued to sin and sinned and sin against God, until the long-suffering of God was exceeded and judgment had to come to them. And the economy of God was such that the time of the judgment of the Amorites coincided with the time when God will fulfill his promise to Abraham for his descendants to occupy the land of Canaan. So Israel was going to occupy Canaan, but that was the time also Israel was used as the instrument of judgment upon the Amorites. So this was used by God to reveal to us his will, that he is giving this land. He was giving this land to the people of Israel by his grace. And we know that salvation is revealed to us as by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we are saved not by the works that we do. We are saved simply because God shows mercy to us. And this mercy is obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. And there will be many hindrances preventing us from coming to Jesus Christ. There will be many hindrances even within us preventing us from believing in Jesus Christ. That is why, although salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we need to strive effort is needed in order to gain this salvation. Not to earn it, but to gain it, to appropriate it. It's supplied to us through faith in Christ. But we must strive. Strive to enter the kingdom of God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So salvation is a free gift of God. But we have to work. God wants us to work. And it is His power within us that works. So as we labor for God, God is working in us. So we must strive. So the land of Canaan was given to the nation of Israel, not because Israel deserved it, but God freely gave it to them. But the nation of Israel now had to exert effort to enter and benefit from that gift of God. And we know that this must be applied in two basic areas, in the area of mission and in the area of our sanctification. In the area of preaching the gospel and in the area of growing in holiness in our Christian life. These are two main areas, two basic areas in which we must apply the lessons of the Old Testament and in particular this passage that we are studying today. So what may we learn from today's passage, from this list of places that Israel had to conquer? We have to learn the lesson that spiritual progress comes by expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. For those who know, you will know that this expression was coined by William Carey when he expounded from the book of Isaiah to spur the pastors who were gathered at that time in the association meeting, to spur them to be engaged in the work of missions. So William Carey formulated his message by saying, we must expect great things from God and attempt great things from God, for God. Then he expounded the passage at that time to show this theme of the need to expect great things from God and to attempt great things from God. And you see that it is in that order. We expect first, then we attempt. God must be first. He must be our focus and He must be our trust. And it is to Him that we do all things. So attempt great things for God must be after expecting great things from God. So expect great things from God and attempt great things from God. But it shows to us also that there are those who look up to God and expect great things and they sit down and do nothing, expecting God to put everything on their lap, all ready cooked for them to eat. No, God wants us to work for what He's giving us, and so we are to expect great things from God and attempt great things from God. And so we are borrowing this expression coined by William Carey, which expresses the biblical truth that we are studying today, that spiritual progress comes by expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. This passage shows forth this lesson in under 3 points. The first point is the necessity of the consecrated Christian life. The consecrated life, the life that is, as it were, single-minded in serving God, a life, as it were, placed on the altar of God for God to use. And Joshua showed forth this life of consecration to God. Remember that he came into prominence at the time when Moses sent forth 12 spies early in their wilderness wandering. They came out of Egypt and wandered across the Red Sea, and then they were in the south of the land of Canaan. And within that year, they could have gone in to conquer the land, but they did not. 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan, and 10 came back with bad report, 2 came back with good reports. So out of the 12, only 2, namely Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report, saying, yes, it's true, there are giants there, but the land is like what God has promised. It's really flowing with milk and honey, meaning it is fertile. And look, we have brought back this big bunch of grapes. See, And the grapes has to be carried on a pole, just one bunch. You can imagine how fertile the land was. So the other 10 discouraged the people, and the people began to get agitated and frightened. And the following day, they complained and murmured against Moses and wanted to turn back to go to Egypt. And of course, God was displeased with them and punished them. And they ended up having to wander in the wilderness. And a total of 40 years was needed since the time they left Egypt before they could enter the promised land. By the end of that 40 years, nearly all of the first generation had died, leaving only Joshua and Caleb. So even Moses died on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And so only Joshua and Caleb of the first generation who came out of Egypt were allowed to enter the promised land. What about the rest of the Israelites? They were all born in the wilderness wandering. They have grown up in the wilderness wandering. And so they were taught along the way the things of God, the ways of God. And they reconsecrated themselves, and then finally they went in. And now they were on the western side of the River Jordan. But before they entered the crossover to the western side of the Jordan, you must remember 2.5 tribes chose to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan. But Moses had warned them that they should not do that. And if they wish to settle there, their fighting men must cross over with the rest of the tribes of Israel. And together they conquer the land until it's complete before they could return to their inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan. So much have happened. And Joshua had led the Israelites to attack Jericho and then Ai, then to help the Gibeonites who became covenanted with them. Then Joshua had fought with the southern kings and then fought with the northern kings. So towards the last verse of the previous chapter, we already learned that many of the kings have been conquered, 31 kings altogether. Okay? Then we come to the first verse of chapter 13. And what does it say? Now Joshua was old. How old? Advanced in years. If you work out the age of Joshua, you will find that he is close to 100 years old at this time, in verse 1. See? He's 100 years old, old by today's standard, he's very old. Imagine you encounter an old man of 100 years old. He truly is ancient, 100 years old. I've met a man of 90-odd years old, a couple of men of 90-odd years old who were still very healthy, see. And really, one of these men was very healthy. You never expect him he didn't show that he was 90 years old. You know, he was healthy, really healthy, 91, 92. But you know that such people decline very quickly. And when they pass, say, 95, 96, you suddenly see them very old. And as it turned out, that man didn't survive more than 95 years old. Okay? So what we are saying is, by today's standard, 100 years old is really ancient. But in the time of Joshua, he was still healthy. He was still able to do much. But certainly he didn't have the strength and the energy of youth with him. We have to be realistic. Caleb at age 85 said that he was still healthy and ready to fight the enemies. That was unusual, but that was by God's blessing and in his time. So two things, by God's blessing and it was in his time when the average age was still quite high. Joshua himself was to die at age 110. Moses died at age 120. And Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Psalm 90. And therefore, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was announcing that the average age of the human race will be reduced to 75. When you arrive at age 70, expect to die. When you live anywhere beyond 70, don't expect to live beyond 80 years old. Our average age will be 70, between 70 and 80. So the average is 75. Okay? So there will be very few who live beyond 80.
And here and there you hear of those who live beyond 80. It's a blessing of God, they live longer. But all of us must understand, when you are beyond 70, you can be called home at any time. You can be healthy. You can be active in your mind. You can be doing many things. But you can expect that at any time, such a person will be called home by God. Okay? That makes those of us who are beyond 60 sober. We know we are heading towards that 70 mark. Okay? And thank God that He gives us good health, He gives us a clear mind, even though many of us can pass 70 and beyond to 80, perhaps beyond 80. Okay? And if God keeps us healthy, thank God. And in the case of Joshua, he was like that. He was touching 100, and yet he was healthy. His mind was still clear. He was still a leader in the nation of Israel. But what was he thinking? Was he thinking, I must retire now. Hang up my weapons, and then I can sit each evening drinking my tea, and then look at my weapons. Oh, once upon a time, I was a soldier. I was a fighter. See? Was he going to do that? Let the young people take over. I can't remain the leader of the nation forever. Well, very humble of you, Joshua, you see. And it's good, it's right. More young people should come up and take the lead. All these are all very reasonable, very reasonable. By today's thinking, we also think it's so reasonable. You have worked so hard, you have slogged so much, you have built up your family, your children are all grown up. They have as best an education they could. You see, you have done what you could. You see, what more is there to work for? Let us retire. Let us retire. So what do you do when you retire? Ah, there is another problem. We have to find how to occupy our time at home. We don't want to be bogged to death while at home. So people find some other things to do. Gardening, traveling, play golf, and do some part-time work here and there. You see. I want to say to you that we must have another way of looking at things. And this passage shows to us how we must look at things. Here, God approached Joshua. And God does not hide the fact or pretend or deny the fact that Joshua was old. He told Joshua, you're old. And not only old, but advanced in years. Okay? Therefore, relax and retire. Did God say that? No. He said that Joshua was old and advanced in years, but there was more work for him to do. It might not be fighting battles. It might not be for him to lead the battle and fight the Amorites and call for the sun and the moon to stay in the sky while he continued fighting. No, not that type of work. But nevertheless, work directly connected with the kingdom of God. Yeah. And that is the principle, okay? We don't retire in order to do something totally different and then now take my ease, enjoy myself, relax, let others be concerned for the kingdom of God. I switch off my mind. You see, anything connected with the church and with Christian work, I switch off my mind. Anything connected with missions and outreach, winning of souls for Christ, I switch off my mind. I've done my share in the past. Please don't trouble me anymore. I want to relax. I want to say to you, that is not the attitude that is being advocated in this passage. So which one of us is already caught? You already have this mentality. You were thinking very soon you were going to retire, and I'm not going to be involved anymore in the church. I'm not going to talk about missions. I don't have to attend mission conference. I don't have to be bothered anymore. Let the younger people do it. You sounded so humble. You sounded so correct. But you are wrong if this passage is right. And this passage wants us to have another way of looking at things. And this passage tells us as believers, we must constantly be serving God. The time for us to hang up our weapons is in heaven, you see, not on earth. And for as long as God gives us breath, we must be concerned for His kingdom. We may not be able to do what we used to do in younger days, but we must not shut off our mind from the work of the kingdom. Kingdom work must ever be upon our mind. And this is the truth that is spelled out here in verse 1. There remains very much land yet to be possessed. Would Joshua feel guilty? I can't fight battles anymore. You expect me to fight like those days when I fought and called for the sun and the moon to stay still? I can't. But God is not asking him to do that. But God wants him to constantly be conscious that there is still much land to be taken. Souls to be won, missions to be engaged in. So that is what Joshua was made to realize. There's much more land to conquer. And Joshua, you have the duty to impress it upon the people of Israel. The people, they might be adults already. They have grown up in the wilderness wandering. They have been well taught. They have seen the miracles of God sustaining the nation, providing them food miraculously. They have seen the river Jordan held back so that they could cross over. They have heard God's word. They have learned even from the mistakes of the first generation. They were perhaps the best generation ever that Israel had. See, we have already come across this. See, often it is we meet with the problem of the second generation, where the first generation are converted from pagan background, they are full of zeal for the Lord, then the second generation decline. But there's no necessity for that to happen, you see. And we see in the nation of Israel, the second generation was in fact the best. And they were most faithful, and they were going to be used by God. So Joshua led this second generation. And however good they were, however spiritual minded, obedient and godly they were, they nevertheless still need to learn. Okay? They still have things to learn. They have still to learn that there are so many areas, and their names were given. See, where did Joshua pick up all this? Firstly, by revelation. See, secondly, God uses means, and Joshua have lived longer than the others. And this is where the eating more salt than you have eaten rice comes in. We say normally a person who is older has eaten more salt than he has eaten rice. This is to put the younger people in place to say, however highly we think of the youths of today, always remember that the older people have more experience than you. They have seen more. See? And it is good to have a humble heart to want to learn. And those who talk more to the older people, who try to learn as much from the older people as they could, they are the ones who are going to be used mightily by God. See, in your youth, be full of zeal for the Lord, be ready to serve Him, but be willing to learn from the older people. See, you don't want to reinvent the wheel. You don't want to repeat the mistakes of the past. You want to learn from the mistakes of the past and also build on the strength of the past. And in that way, you can accomplish more. And you have heard the expression about standing on the shoulders of giants in order to see further. See, Isaac Newton, the scientist, he accomplished much, see. And he was able to say, when people praise him, he was able to say, I'm talking about the scientist, Isaac Newton, not John Newton, the preacher, okay? So there's much to say about John Newton, but there's something to say about Isaac Newton as well. And in those days, many Christians, They serve God in their respective vocation. They look upon their vocation as a calling from God. See, there were those who were called to full-time missionary service, full-time preaching service, but they were called to be doctors, were called to be scientists. And these people, they were people of faith. See, and Isaac Newton was supposed to have said that he was like a little boy wandering on the seashore picking up the pebbles. You see. And because he stood on the shoulders of giants, he could see further. See, so in that humble way, he said that he saw through, he invented many things, he discovered the laws of physics and so on because of what others have already done. And we are going to see this principle here, that is the right attitude to look at life. See, and Joshua was to impart to the younger generations this knowledge, you see, that there are so much more land, there's so much more to conquer, you see. But how would you know? How would I convince them? Name it to them that there's this place called this, and there's that place called this, and there's that place called this, and you look at the number of names of the places, you're staggered. How did Joshua come to be able to name all these places? Firstly, by divine revelation. See, secondly, God uses means, and along the way, Joshua, in his long years of life, has interacted with people, have met with people, traders, and so on, and he has gained all this information. And God, by the inspiration of the Spirit, put all this together. His memory was clear. He was able to declare to the people of Israel, look, there's still so much land to conquer. And starting from verse 2, he tells us, this place, and this place, and this place, and this place, and this place. And the children of Israel must be staggered. Really? Really? Yes. Yes, so much more land to conquer. So don't rest complacent with what you have accomplished. See? And understand that there's so much more to be done. So many more opportunities to take up. You thought, you know, the whole world is globalized. And so Christian truth has spread everywhere. What place is there that needs missionaries? You don't know me. There's so many places that still need missionaries. And we mentioned Papua New Guinea this morning in our studies. See? And we mentioned India this morning. And there are many more places. And even in our own land, there are many places. Many places. And sometimes certain information is best not to mention in public, you see, for strategic reasons. Okay? And we don't want the enemies of the gospel to be given everything on the platter so that they know what exactly we are doing, who we are thinking of targeting, and so on. Okay? But fact is fact. In this nation itself, there are so many people, groups, so many places that still need to hear the gospel. See? We must believe that. There really are many places. And in this land, in the neighboring countries, and in this world, where missionaries are needed, we still need to send missionaries to those places. And it is God's will that a living soul brings the gospel to those who are spiritually dead. We don't just send electronically. While that is a secondary help, it is a help to us. But we must not rely on that. We must not rely on that. That is a help. But what we must do is that we ourselves must go. Interact with the people, one living soul, ministering spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. See, it is God's will that the Great Commission be carried out like this. Okay? So Joshua had to remind the people like that. And we must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ desires to bless his people, use his people. We talk about the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. We are baptized by the Spirit. We enter into the kingdom of God the moment we are converted. The Spirit of God lives in us. Then the Spirit of God living in us empowers us, and that is called the filling of the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit can be up and down, the empowering. And normally we are urged to live a life of walking closely with the Lord so that we will be constantly filled and constantly used by Him. But there are times when God wants us to do more than normal. He will fill us accordingly, enable us to accomplish what we thought we would never accomplish. And there are people who are used in various situations by God. We must therefore pray for the filling of the Spirit to be used by God. And understand that in Jesus Christ, all the resources are there. We don't have to have a special this and special that. When we are converted, we are in Christ. We are complete in Him. And the only thing is often we don't know the resources within our means. We are ignorant of them. It is almost like a child growing up and being told, you know, your father used to be a rich man, you know. But where is he now? He's in heaven now. But, you know, he has left you with a rich inheritance. You still don't understand. What inheritance, you see? And you still scrounge around. You still moan about your lack of funds, lack of money for this and that. And your mother or your whoever is taking care of you is encouraging you, study hard. You say, go to the best university possible, and then this and that, and whatever, it will be provided. But you know, we have to wait. How am I to go? I need this fund and that fund. But don't you know that in the bank under your name is this hot, this big, big hot of money waiting to be used by you? It's yours. It's yours. You see? And in Christ, there are such riches. Such riches. The opportunities are there. The possibilities are there. It's waiting only to be drawn. Drawn for us to enjoy, for us to use. And we fail to see that. We live so poor, so poorly, because we fail to see the riches that is in Christ. There are opportunities, there are possibilities given to us in Christ. So Joshua is to impart to the people of Israel this. There's much more land to cover. You are to go in to cover. You must trust the Lord. And you see what has been accomplished. And although I wouldn't be with you forever, I'm too old now to lead you in direct battle. But nevertheless, you must not lose sight of the fact that there is much to accomplish through trusting in God. Okay? And then another thing Joshua was to do was to supervise the allocation of the land. See? And you note that he was asked to allocate for the 9.5 tribes. Why only 9.5 tribes? We thought there were 12 tribes. Yes, there were originally 12 tribes. And remember, with the addition, with the splitting of the tribe of Joseph into Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph got 2 shares. So there became 13 tribes. Okay? So what happened to the 13 tribes? See, why it reduced to 9.5 tribes? We look upon the tribe of Levi as set aside to serve God. God was their inheritance. Of course, God was the God of all Israel. But the Levites were to look upon their inheritance as directly from God. God was himself their inheritance. Don't look for earthly inheritance. We have more to say about the Levites in a moment. But we leave out the Levites. We have still 12 tribes because the tribe of Joseph was split into 2. Each treated as a tribe. So there were 12 tribes. 2.5 tribes have received their inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan. So remember Reuben, the firstborn. Remember Gad. Both these tribes had plenty, many cattle. And they decided that the land of Bashan and Gilead towards the eastern side of the Jordan, they were fertile and good grazing land. They requested that part of the land for themselves from Moses. And along the way, half the tribe of Manasseh joined in and said, may we join in, we would like to settle here as well. So 2.5 tribes have been given their land on the eastern part of the Jordan. So that accounts for the 9.5 tribes. So Moses had settled the 2.5 tribes. Joshua now had to settle the 9.5 tribes. So Joshua had the duty now of allocating the land. But wait a moment. The land had largely been conquered, but there are still these many places not yet conquered. Am I to distribute the unconquered part to them as well? Yes, treat them as conquered. They are as good as conquered because the Lord has promised the whole land of Canaan to the children of Israel. So by faith, Joshua was to distribute the land and say, this tribe, you will occupy this part. And then that tribe might say, but, you know, only 1/3 of the land has been conquered, or 2/3 have been conquered, and what about the other third? Do we just count them as lost to the remaining Amorites? No, count them as yours. Because God is going to ensure that you inherit the land. But you are to do it. Once that area belongs to you, you are to do the work. So each tribe was allocated work to do, as it were. But as far as Joshua was concerned, he had to allocate the land to the people in his old age. This was his task. To convince the people, to inform the people, to convince them, to inform them of land to be taken, to convince them of the need to work for the land. See? Now, to what end? What would all this accomplish? Now, from the totality of the scriptures teaching, we know, firstly, it was to stir up their love for God so that they will be grateful They don't go and occupy the land grudgingly. They go and occupy the land with thanksgiving in their heart. God is giving it to them. Now, anyone who serves grudgingly is not serving acceptably. You understand that? If you come to church grudgingly, your service here is not acceptable to God. How did you come to worship God today? Grudgingly, ayah, today Sunday again. You know, ayah, time, you know. Ah. You know, the pastor will say that you are quite early, huh? So you make me feel very bad for arriving late, you see. Then you feel grudging, you feel unhappy about coming. But understand this, any service that is done grudgingly is not acceptable to God. So you must have a change of attitude. Be a thankful people. Come to see that God has given you the Lord's Day. There are 7 days only in the week, no more, no less. Where in the world do you have 8 days in a week or 9 days in a week? You don't find it anywhere in the world. See, people can change the rest day from Sunday to Friday, but can they change the number of days in a week? They cannot, because from creation, each week has only 7 days. No more, no less. Dare any governments anywhere try to change the week to 5 days? They'll be crazy. See. This is beyond their ability to do so. There are only 7 days in the week since the day of creation. Understand that. And therefore, that 7 days come from God. It's the same everywhere in the world, in any culture. Through the centuries, it had been like that. See, you try to search anywhere where in that country or in that community, the week is less or more than seven. You can't find. Everywhere in the world, the week is 7 days. That shows to us the truth of the Bible. Now, since that Bible is true, we know, therefore, that the 7 days all come from God. And for God to give you 1 day specially for you to worship Him and for you to serve Him, you should be very thankful, very thankful. Come and serve with a willing heart. Come and serve with gratitude. And then when we launch off into the rest of the days in the week, we come to see that we have a different spirit altogether. It's with thankfulness in our heart that we go into the working days. See, we do many other things. We try to do works of service to God, but often our time is limited. We try to attend, meet the weekday Bible study, we try to do witnessing, we try to be engaged in others, and there are those who are more zealous than others who manage to organize their time well, they are able to do more than others. But the fact is, if you spend your Sunday well, you will look upon the other 6 days of the week with a different attitude. It is with gratitude. It is with thankfulness. And therefore, in all things, Joshua is trying to say to them, see, there's more work to be done, and please do it with thankfulness in your heart, with gratitude in your heart. Okay? And it is to prevent them from imitating the pagans and be drawn away, become worldly, and soon compromise their faith, and before too long you discover they marry the pagan wives, or they are given their daughters to pagan people to be married, and soon the dilution of their faith. So Joshua was to inform the people of Israel, there's more land to be taken. Not only must you be grateful to God, but you must not be drawn away by the people. That is the second reason. And then, of course, there's a third reason. See, it is to keep Israel on the watch out mode all the time. You mustn't be relaxed. And remember that when you are always active in a certain game, a certain sport, you discover your muscles are toned, you have good stamina, your body system is operating well, your blood circulation is good, the hormones are producing well and in a balanced manner, you're in peak condition. But for some reason, you're laid low, you're unable to do much for a period of time. For example, you broke your leg and you have to be hospitalized, and you discover, why am I so unhappy? You're unhappy not only because of your broken leg, but because you have been in tip-top condition. and now you are unable to exert yourself in any way. And then by the time you recovered, you discover, you see, you're quite different from what you ought to be. My leg is recovered, I should be well, but you are not. Why? Because you are no more operating in tip-top condition. You need to really build yourself up to that situation where the whole system is tip-top condition again. See? And similarly, when an army is too relaxed, when there's no war to fight, and you don't keep the army on the toes, no war exercise, no training, and no, you just relax. You discover that when an emergency occurs, when the army is needed, the army is ineffective. And you ask the question, why? You see, why? There's an incursion somewhere, our army seems so in disarray. Why? You see, the reason is because we have been too relaxed. You see, so Israel was kept on their toes. And in fact, God deliberately leaves some of the traps there so that they are constantly on their toes all through their history. Yeah. So these then are some of the reasons we can draw out from the Old Testament why it is that the people must be on their toes, always ready to serve the Lord, to fight the enemies. So Joshua has this important work to do. Then we move to the second section, the unfinished task. There's land to be conquered generally, but there's also land to be conquered particularly. In general, look upon Canaan. Joshua led the way, conquered the land of Canaan, and the Lord promised to be with him. And that was what he accomplished. You turn back with me to chapter 11 and look at verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord has said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by tribes. Then the land rested from war. Is that a contradiction to what we are reading today? No, there's no contradiction. What we are reading, what we have read in chapter 11, the last verse there, is looking at the big picture on the macro scale. Joshua did accomplish the subduing of Canaan, the dividing of the land to the different tribes. He succeeded in all this. Okay. But each tribe had the particular job to do. There are still enemies to be subdued. Okay. And that is where we see that there is a task that is unfinished. And here, after looking at Joshua, who lived a consecrated life, who knew that even though he was old and advanced in age, he had this important task, namely to prepare the younger generation for more work to do. He was still active and directly involved. Okay? But now, when we look at the younger generation, they must see that it is an unfinished task which they must continue doing. Just like in the case of Joshua, Moses had given rest to 2.5 tribes, given their inheritance in the other 2.5 tribes. Joshua had to accomplish even more than Moses. He had to give rest or give the inheritance to 9.5 tribes. And Joshua acknowledged the fact that 2.5 tribes have been settled in the eastern part of Jordan. This is to say that Moses had reduced his work, otherwise he would have to do more. But now he had to do a greater work, yes, but still lesser than what it would have been. He didn't have to settle all 12 tribes. He had to settle only 9.5 tribes. Okay? So Moses had settled the other 2.5 tribes. It was a considerable relief of the amount of work to be done. Okay, that's one. But the other thing to note is that Moses had set the example. Moses had paved the way. It could be done. Sihon, you see, and the land of Bashan, you see, Og, all have been conquered. These were powerful kingdoms. They were conquered, and they were given to the 2.5 tribes. And therefore, Moses was like setting a good example of faith to Joshua. Moses knew his life was limited. Soon he would be called home, but this was what was accomplished. Joshua, therefore, must build on from there, go on from there, and build on what Moses had done. And again, to the principle of standing on the shoulders of giants so that we may see further. Joshua was accomplishing more than Moses, settling 9.5 tribes compared to Moses, who settled only 2.5 tribes. But remember, the pioneering work done by Moses, leading the nation out of Egypt, leading the nation in the 40 years of one wilderness wandering, see, and only seeing this fruit of having 2.5 tribes settled. But still, it was a great accomplishment. If not for what Moses has accomplished, could Joshua accomplish that much? Joshua had to give due credit to Moses and say, the 2.5 tribes have been settled even in the days of Moses. Okay? So there is no competitive spirit, no sense of rivalry, but seeing that we are working together in the same cause, working, serving the same Lord. And that was the attitude of Joshua. Israel had to learn that. Israel had to see that they wouldn't have Joshua with them forever, but there's more work to be done. The work of God progresses like that. When William Carey died, Joshua Mushman took over, and he was a shining light in his days as well. See, in the work in India, the work continued. See, there are situations where the work declined immediately, and someone else has to be raised up by God to revive the work. In the days of Spurgeon, when he died, see, the works appeared to go down for a while, but God raised up somebody else to continue the work. Okay. And similarly, the work of Reformation. In the 16th century, God used Martin Luther to start off the Reformation. And there were people like John Calvin around. So they were the first generation of reformers. Then the work of Reformation spread to the British Isles. And that bunch of people known as the Puritans, they continued on in the work. See? But did the work stop there? The work continued as people migrated to America, and then they started the work there. And of course, sometimes the work declined, but God raised up others to further the work. So the point we are making here is that the work of the Great Commission is not finished. It truly is an unfinished task. Eh? Each generation must build on the generation past. Each generation has greater works to do. And therefore, there is no reason for complacency. Each generation must see that there's really new grounds to break. There's really plenty of things to be done. Don't say, oh, the previous generation has done all that could be done. We are given the leftovers to do. Great books have been written. Things, institutions have been established. What more could I do? Hey, friends, you are wrong there. Have the foresight to see that there's more land to conquer. There's much more mission work to be done. Greater mission work to be done. If only you have the eyes to see. If only you have the heart to trust in God, who is the sovereign controller of all things. We must have that heart. Israel must come to see this. Then Israel must also come to terms with the fact that soon Joshua will no longer be around. They could not have this dependent mentality. And we have mentioned the problem of the second generation, but it need not have to be a problem. Remember C.H. Spurgeon again, the well-known preacher of 100 years ago in London? His father was a preacher, but his grandfather was a preacher. And if you know a little of his life, he was sent early to his grandfather's home. And it was in his grandfather's library that he devoured all the Puritan books. And then he read John Bunyan. And from early he was brought to conviction. But he was converted only when he was age 16. Okay? Then he began preaching. And then at age 18, he became the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Okay? God used him mightily. So what generation of believer was he? At least minimum 3 generations. Okay? We thought that by the second generation, decline would set in. And sad to say, that is often what happens. Look at the Tlabit Highlands, for example. Revival came to our part of the country, you see, in the 70s. But sad to say, the present generation are only nominal Christians. You ask them, oh, I'm from there, I'm descended from the people there, I'm a Christian, but are you really born again? Look at the Methodists. God has mightily blessed the movement, and in this country we really salute the earlier generations for the great work done. But largely, in Methodist churches, we have to say that many are just nominal Christians. Those who are more discerning in their church know that. That's why they are concerned. And it can happen with any church. With any church. When God blesses the first generation with conversions, they are so full of zeal for the Lord. But what happened to the second generation? They begin to take things for granted. They think they are believers when actually they are not yet born again. They are not converted. And that becomes worse in the third generation and fourth generation. And by the time you arrive at the third or fourth generation, you can say more than 50% are likely to be nominal. In other words, in name only, Christian. So is that happening to us? Any one of us from such a situation? But it needn't be like that. You don't have to be nominal. You see? You can in fact build on the past. You can stand on the shoulders of giants. You can accomplish more. Just like in the case of Spurgeon. There is no necessity for us to have the problem of the so-called second generation. So who is being spoken to again? Perhaps God wants to awaken you to the realization that you have been less than what you ought to be. Your parents have been zealous Christians. But what have you been all these years? In name only, Christian. You see? In name only. You see? What are you living for? Is God going to awaken you today by this message to come to repentance, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, so that you will be empowered by God to be used in your generation? Remember, your pastor can't be here forever. Remember, Joshua had to go. See, God wants to use a new generation to do the work. There's much work to be done. We must have that spirit. We must see that there is a task that is unfinished. We move on to the last section, the assurance and exhortation. We have seen Joshua, he lived a consecrated life. He did not hang up his weapon. Instead, he was told he has more work to do, and the work is directly involved with God's kingdom. It's not indirect, it's direct. And what was he to do? Divide the land to the people. Impart to them the vision of more land to be conquered. Okay? Then we have shifted our attention from Joshua to the second generation. We've seen that they needed to see that there is a task that is unfinished, and they couldn't depend on Joshua being around all the time. They really have to arise to the occasion and be used by God in their own generation. Okay? Now we come to the last section, assurance and exhortation. 2 points need to be noted under this section. Firstly, we are reminded, or they are reminded, of the role Moses had played in the past. And that should not be discounted. Moses settling the 2.5 tribes really was an accomplishment. Due recognition must be given. Just like today, we must see that God had accomplished great things through the Reformation. That is why we must value the Reformation. When is Reformation to be celebrated? When is Reformation Day? Do you know? It's just past 31st October. What year was it? 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses onto the door of the church at Wittenberg. And that sparked off the Reformation. So 31st October 1517 was the day when Reformation started off. And God used not only Martin Luther, John Calvin, Melanchthon, and many others. You see, God has used his people all through the centuries. The work of Reformation and the work of the gospel continues. It has to continue. But let us remember the part played by those in the past. Just as we want to value what was accomplished in the Reformation of the 16th century, we must also come to value all people who have been used by God in the past to pave the way for us up to the present. So this was what the new generation were made to realize. When Moses gave rest to the 2.5 tribes, you think it was an easy thing to accomplish? It was in fact a difficult task that you might even consider more difficult than conquering the other tribes on the western side of the River Jordan. Look at verse 15 onwards, the places conquered at that time. And look at verse 21 in particular, all cities of the plain, all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites. Remember, Sihon was one of the great kings that were conquered. And not to mention Og. And then remember, at that time, the Moabites were harnessing this Balaam, the false prophet. Verse 22, the children of Israel also killed with a sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. So why are all this mentioned? To instill in the hearts of the new generation this thought that they are where they are only because of what God has done through their ancestors. It was because Moses had already accomplished his part in his lifetime, and it makes possible for us to do our part now. So if God has worked in the days of Moses through difficult circumstances, he surely will be with us in our task in our day. That is the assurance to be given to the people. The people must understand this. Not only to be thankful for the past and have some sentimental feeling and celebrate Reformation Day. No, but in our day, should we not be doing our part? What work is there to be done? The truth still have to be proclaimed. Errors still have to be exposed. The church needs to be reformed. Souls need to be won. Churches need to be established. Wow! Really, when you mention one thing, I thought that was finished, and second thing, and third thing, and fourth thing, and fifth thing, there's more that can be mentioned. There's so much more to be done. Okay. So we look back with thanksgiving to God for what He has accomplished in times past. We look forward in trust, expecting that He will be with His people also. That's why we expect great things from God. We also want to attempt great things for God. So this is the assurance given, see, to the new generation. Often it is that there are those who try to be first, but they end up last. You see, the first become last and the last becomes first. See? And here we must understand that with privileges come responsibility, and we fail to see that we will be last. We are first to understand the doctrines of grace, first to be a Reformed Church, first, see, but not to gain the glory for ourselves, but to be humble before God and before man, to be thankful that we have been blessed by Him, and then to look forward to Him, for Him to bless us. There's more work to be done. It is our hope that the new generation can see this and capture this, the vision. Yes, and it is our hope that the older people will not lay down their weapons. No, not yet. Wait. We lay down our weapons. We hang up our weapons only when we arrive in heaven. Okay? When we arrive in heaven, why not we older people gather together, just have a cup of tea each week and then reminisce about the past? No, my friend, no, don't do that. See, all those have its proper place in this life, but don't have that mentality. We have no time to relax yet. There's still more work to do, and especially the work of being directly involved in missions, directly in guiding and teaching the newer generation to accomplish greater things than what we have done. Then, the last point under this section is the reminder of your priorities. You look at verse 33, the very last verse of this chapter. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. And this is mentioned after describing the 2.5 tribes on the eastern part of the Jordan, who have already been given their inheritance, in which Moses played a major role. But consider now those 9.5 tribes who have to be settled by Joshua on the western side of the Jordan is described for us from verse 1 to verse 14. And that section ends with the same words. Look at verse 14. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. Now what do these two verses do? The verses play the role of dividing the chapter into two clear sections. So it helps us in the study of this chapter. But more than that, it teaches us the lesson, as it taught the people at that time the lesson, that we must not neglect the worship of God. We must not neglect those who directly serve God in the temple. They might not have the time to earn a living and make money like you, but you who have the time to earn money must supply their needs. You must make sure that they don't have to worry about their needs so that they can focus on their work. And what is their work? It is to lead in worship. It is to lead in outreach. It is to teach the word of God. The Levites help in the temple service. The Levites who were scattered in the various cities taught the word of God. So the word of God must never be downgraded. It must always occupy the chief position, because the Levites taught the word of God. And the word of God should lead us to worship God. The word of God should remind us that we live only for God and to his glory. We are to look to him always. Therefore, what is our priority? While we talk about much land still to be conquered, while we talk about many souls to be won for Christ, while we talk about the need for continuing church planting, the need for continuing reformation, while we talk about so much work, glorious work, honorable work that we must do in our generation, let us not lose focus of the fact that we must glorify our God. All this you can accomplish. All this you begin so well with good intentions. But along the way you begin to treat it as your work instead of the fact that you are doing God's work. And that is where the danger lies. So the people of God had to be taught that. Always look vertically up. Always have your focus upon God who is seated on the throne while you actively serve him on this earth. Always remember it is you're serving him for his glory. Yeah. That focus must be there. Our priority must be right in whatever we accomplish in this world. We must always remember our priority. Our spiritual life must be right. Our worship must be right. The word of God must be primary. Always our eyes must be turned up to heaven, to see that we need him and we are serving him. It is all to his glory. So there is the assurance and there is the exhortation in this section. So how many sections have we covered? 3. First, we saw the consecrated life of Joshua. Second, we saw the unfinished task of the second generation. Third, we have the exhortation, the assurance and the exhortation. Let us draw to a close. As we draw to a close, we come to be convinced now of the rightness of the statement made by William Carey, because he drew it out from Scripture. We must expect great things from God and then attempt great things for God. Don't do one or the other without the other. You can attempt great things for God, but if you don't expect great things from him, soon you begin to treat it as your work, and you are building up your own empire and you are doing all things to your own glory. The danger is always there.
But if you are one of those who expect great things from God and do nothing, you just pray, you just wait, and expect others to do the work, you are not going to be blessed, you are not going to be used. We must put the two together and in that order. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And when applied to us, we say two primary areas where we must apply the truth of Scripture. First, to missions. The Great Commission is still an unfinished task. Every generation must arise to see the need all around us and the opportunities, the challenges before us. There's still much ground to be conquered. We must see that. Then, secondly, apply to our personal life. We must never, just like in mission work, we must never be triumphalistic thinking that we have been great, accomplishing so much. Neither must we be complacent thinking, I have done my part, see, and there's no more to do. No, no. Beware, beware of being triumphalistic, beware of being complacent. We don't want either. We want to continue pressing on in the Christian life. Don't think you have arrived in your understanding of the truth. Don't think you have arrived in growing to be more Christ-like. There is much ground to be covered still. And that is why we are reminded of what Paul said in Philippians 3, which we have quoted in our previous message, that we must continue to press on, you see, in our Christian life. Huh? Press on in order that we might attain to what we ought to be in Jesus Christ. Really, there is no room for complacency. Let us be reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians. So, the Apostle is saying, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now it is with this attitude that we must look upon our Christian life. Don't think that we have attained a standard of perfection. Don't think that we are sufficiently holy. Don't think that we have sufficient knowledge of the truth. No, we must continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.